I'd like to have you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 16. We are well into the official Lenten season, and I thought it was high time that we would begin to prepare ourselves for Good Friday and for Easter. Next week, Sunday, is Palm Sunday already. And so, as I said, it is high time that we prepare ourselves. And so this morning, I am turning to Matthew chapter 16 to do that, thinking about verses 21 to 23 especially, but let me begin reading at verse 13. Matthew 16 at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." When he warned his disciples, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Thus far the reading of God's Word. As I said, we want to look especially at verses 21 to 23 this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at this passage together, that this is really a watershed area in the Gospel of Matthew and in the life of Jesus. Jesus really, with his confession of Peter, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, comes to the end of his first significant era of his life. You notice in verse 13 he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And of course then they began to explain to him how some of them think that he is Elijah, some one of the other prophets, some Jeremiah, some John the Baptist, and so on. And then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter, speaking for the rest of the disciples, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And with that confession of Peter, Jesus really has accomplished his first purpose, his first task, and that was to show them that he was the Messiah, to show them that he was indeed the one that Peter confessed. It wasn't enough for Jesus that they would confess him to be a great teacher, or that they would honor him as a great prophet, because he was more than simply a teacher and a great prophet. He was indeed the Messiah. He was the one that all of the scriptures looked for. He was the one that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prayed for. He was the one that David anticipated and that David prefigured. He was the one that all of Scripture promised. He was the one not only that knew the way, but he was the way. He was the way. And so it is only finally when Peter comes and makes that confession for all of the disciples that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that finally Jesus has accomplished the first part of his task so that they could come with great conviction and sure knowledge that he was who he said he was. And all of his parables, all of his miracles, all of his teaching, all of these things was designed to point to that, to get them to that point. And until you and I have made that profession, until we come to that point, there is really no sense in going any further than that in the Gospels. There is no sense in going to the cross. There is no sense in talking about Good Friday or about Easter or anything like that. Until we come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, there is no sense in going any further. That must be our first understanding of the Scriptures. That is what the Gospels are here to tell us, that Jesus is who he says he is. So as I said, this confession of Peter marks the end of one task of Jesus, but it also marks the beginning of another. It sets him in a new mode, if you will, in a new era in his life. And verse 21 begins to explain that for us. In verse 21, we find these words, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." So now you see Jesus now is beginning to explain to them the purpose of his coming, the purpose of his life. And when Jesus explains that purpose of his life, I notice three things about that. First of all, I notice that he speaks very clearly. He had talked about his death and his suffering before, but he always talked before in a very shadowy way. It was not very clear. He talked, for example, to Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus about his suffering. He said, "The Son of Man must, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Or you think about the time when he spoke to the Pharisees. He said to the Pharisees, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again." But he was speaking vaguely. They did not understand it. They thought he was talking about the physical temple, the temple of Herod. And so in the past he talked about his death, he talked about his suffering, but now he speaks about it clearly, unambiguously. He tells them that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer and die and so on. And that makes me notice the second thing about this explanation of his purpose and of his future, that he speaks very accurately about that. He doesn't say to his disciples, "You know, I have a funny feeling that something evil is going to happen to me. I just sense somehow or other that there is danger lurking in Jerusalem." He doesn't speak like that. He doesn't say, "You know, I have a premonition about these things." He doesn't say, "You know, I feel this or I feel this." But he comes very clearly to his disciples and he tells them exactly what is going to happen, that he is going to go to Jerusalem and that there he is going to suffer and die, and that suffering and death is not going to be at the hands of a mob, it is not going to be at the hands of the Romans, but it will be at the hands of the Jewish leaders themselves, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews. So you notice here, once again, that Jesus speaks very clearly, he speaks very accurately, and the third thing that I notice about this, or I want to affirm this morning especially, is that he speaks scripturally about these things. He speaks about the necessity of his death. He said he must go to Jerusalem. Now, if you think about that, those terms that he uses there when he says, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things," you could take that in one of two ways. You could say, well, he must go to Jerusalem because, after all, he must die because that is the penalty for sin. And he came as the sin bearer, and that penalty for sin was determined a long time ago. It was determined already in paradise when God said to Adam, the soul that sin shall die. Therefore, Jesus must go to Jerusalem because he must make that sacrificial death as the Savior, as a Savior to save sinners. But you can also look at that word must in another way, and I prefer to look at it in that way as I read this passage. And that is when Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem, that he was really saying, I must go there in order to fulfill the Scriptures, in order to be obedient to what God has called me to do. And that also is consistent with what we read in verse 21. You read there that Jesus began to explain to them. He began to explain these things to his disciples. In other words, it was more than simply saying to his disciples, blurting out, you know, look, man, I got to go to Jerusalem and die, and then just leave it at that. But it says here, he began to explain to them why he must go to Jerusalem and why he must die and why he must suffer. I think a little bit when I read this passage of a similar statement when he talks to the disciples on the way to Emmaus after his resurrection. You know, they got their hands deep in their pockets and their shoulders are drooped and they are sad because Jesus has been crucified. They didn't understand it. And then Jesus catches up with them. And they begin to walk together and he says, what's this you're talking about? And they say, well, you know, are you a stranger here that you don't know anything about this? You know, it's about Jesus. We thought that he was the Messiah and now he was killed. And now there's rumors about it that he is not in the grave anymore. And then Jesus comes to them and says, ought not Christ to have died? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to open up the Scriptures to show them that is exactly what the Scriptures had foretold. And later on they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he began to explain to us the Scriptures? And it is that I sense happening also here when we read that he began to explain these things to his disciples. We don't know what Scriptures Jesus opened for them. But he began to explain to them how God had already told them, already with Moses and the prophets, how this had to come to pass. Surely he would have used Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, how the Messiah was going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and how people would think that he was suffering for his own sins, but that God was laying on him the sins of others, and how he went as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers are dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Those are certainly some of the prophecies that Jesus would have used. Whatever he used is a mystery to us, but he began to explain to them how these were the things that the Scripture said, how God had ordained these things, how there was no other way. This is what the Bible said. This is what God had ordained. And therefore, in obedience, you see, he says, in obedience then, I am setting my face to Jerusalem because that is where I must go. Because that is where God is calling me to face that terrible consequence. And it is in that context, you see, that we come to the second thing I want to talk about this morning, the challenge that Jesus faces after he says this. Because it is in that context that Peter and the devil come to him. It is in that context that Peter comes to him and rebukes him, the Bible says. Can you imagine? Here Peter comes and he rebukes the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter will have nothing of this. He couldn't bear to hear it anymore. This wasn't the way it was going to be. He says, Lord, you're wrong. God forbid that you should do such a thing. God forbid that should happen. Perish the thought. That's the language that is used here. And then in response to that, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. And we read that and we our first reaction is, what a harsh response this is to Peter. I mean, doesn't Jesus understand that Peter's heart is breaking, that Peter loves him, that Peter wants to comfort him, that Peter wants to help him? Doesn't Jesus understand that Peter cares for him? But you see, there's nothing wrong with Jesus. There is something radically wrong with Peter. Because Peter at this point becomes the devil's spokesman. Again, you see, we must remember that Jesus has been explaining to them how he must go to Jerusalem. He is explaining to them that these things are written of him, and Peter would not hear a word of it. You see, that's the point I want to make this morning. Peter had a whole different idea about what the Messiah was to be. He pictured the Messiah coming on the clouds of glory. He pictured the Messiah being acclaimed king and taking the sword and driving the Romans out and restoring the kingdom of David and advancing the borders further and further and further. That's how he imagined the Messiah to be. But Jesus was showing to him a different way. The scriptural way. The prophetic way. The way that God had ordained. And Peter refuses to accept it. He refuses to acknowledge it. He only thinks about himself. He only thinks about his friendship for Jesus. He only thinks about Jesus' welfare. And he puts Jesus' welfare, he puts his own friendship with Jesus above the Word of God. He says, God forbid that you should go that way. God forbid that you should, that you cannot find a way out of that kind of dilemma. God forbid that you should drink the cup of Gethsemane. There's got to be another way. Surely you can compromise a little bit. Surely you can find another way out. And then you begin to see, you begin to hear the devil in all of that, do you not? And how cunning and how clever the devil is in this particular temptation of Jesus. Jesus had the devil come to him at another significant place in his life when he began his ministry, when he was baptized, when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The devil came to him then, and when the Spirit brought him into the wilderness and he was fasting for 40 days. And then you remember the devil came to him then and suggested another path of disobedience. The devil came to him and suggested that you don't have to live by every word of God. The devil came to him and called him to test the word of God, to doubt it. The devil came to him in the wilderness and really spoke to him about a shortcut to glory. Not the way of suffering, not the way of death, but the way of simply of bowing down a moment to him. And it is exactly in that same way that the devil is coming again to Jesus. Only now he comes to him in a friend. Jesus is standing at another crucial crossroad in his life where he must either head to Jerusalem in obedience to God or he must waver in that obedience. And he prepares for the worst. And now the devil comes to him not with horns sticking out of his head, not breathing dragon breath at Jesus. Not smelling like he had just come from hell. But he comes to him in the words of a friend with his arm around Jesus and said to Jesus, there's got to be another way. He comes to Jesus, appealing to Jesus most basic fears and most basic needs. And he says, look, Jesus, you can't go on that way. You've got to think about yourself. You've got to think about yourself. And Peter even seems, in the original language, to call God into the picture. God forbid that this should happen to you. He is actually coming to Jesus and rebuking Jesus and suggesting somehow that Jesus doesn't understand God's word. God forbid that you should see your role in such a way. God forbid that the way of sacrifice would be the way that God would want for you, for one in whom he is well pleased. Think about yourself, Jesus. That's how Peter comes to him. You're so negative lately. Look, you mustn't be so negative. You've got lots of people who are behind you. You don't see them today. They're there, but they are for you. And all you have to do is take up the sword, not the cross. Take up the sword, and they will follow you, and we will follow you. And we will crown you in Jerusalem. And you think about how cunning the devil is in all of this. How cunning, how subtle, how devious. And you begin to sense that, do you not, when you think about the devil coming to Jesus in a friend. We know what that's like. If someone comes to us who is an agnostic, someone at work who doesn't love the Lord, who has no care for the church of Jesus Christ, and no care for obedience to the gospel, that person comes to us and wants us to sin. We have no problem saying, hey, no, that's not the way I live. That's not the way I'm brought up. That's not the way the Scripture tells us. That's disobedience to God. I mean, we have no problem understanding that the devil is coming to us. And we have, oh, we're not going to do that, you know. But now the devil comes to us in a friend. Someone who goes to our church. Who goes to Calvin Christian School. And now says to us, come on, let's do these things. And then how easy it is to be led along the path by such a person. How easy it is to be convinced by such a person that God really doesn't want us to suffer. That God really wants, you know, us to be happy. And that's why Jesus responds the way he does, because Peter is a tremendous stumbling block to him. It's not the Pharisees and the scribes who are coming to Jesus. It is not Judas the betrayer. It is Jesus, one of Jesus' three great friends. And what he is saying is so appealing. It is so self-satisfying. It is so enticing. Jesus doesn't even dare to toy with it a minute. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Because you see, what Peter is doing is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Peter says, seek yourself first, Jesus. God says, seek me first. Peter says to Jesus, what's important is safety first. But God says, what is important is obedience first, you see. And so everything that Peter comes to Jesus with is contrary to God's word, but it is so subtle and it is so tempting. And I hope that as we look at this passage that we begin to see that for ourselves. When we hear the suggestion made to us that we are to think about ourselves first, we must hear the devil coming. Because the devil says, because God says, I'm first. And when we hear someone tell us, well, God wants us to be healthy, and God wants us to be wealthy, and God wants us to be happy, so it's all right to cheat a little bit, we have to hear the devil come to us. When we hear someone suggest to us, well, God wouldn't give you such great talents if he didn't want you to use them, so it's all right if you deviate a little bit from God's path, because after all, why would he give you those great talents if he didn't want you to use them? And so it's all right for you to be a little disobedient. Do we hear the devil whispering to us when the devil says to us, demand your rights? Because that's how the devil comes. He says, you have rights. Do we find that we understand that it is the devil who comes to us, whether it's in a friend or not, who says to us, well, you may deviate a little bit from the Scripture. You don't have to be such a legalist. You don't have to take it so literally. After all, it doesn't really affect the gospel. And we must hear exactly what Jesus hears. But you see, the problem is today is that that kind of thinking has infiltrated the Christian faith, especially in the United States. We don't hear anymore today, do we, about the Christian life being one of sacrifice. That's what Jesus said about taking up our cross, about losing our life, about cross-bearing. When was the last time you heard an evangelist talk about cross-bearing? When do you hear about losing your life in the church of Jesus Christ, about sacrifice and suffering? That's not the way to win friends and influence people, you see. That turns them off. We mustn't talk like that. Christianity is wonderful. It's got to be positive. It is, after all, having everything in this world and having the next as well, having blessings here and eternal life. You see, that's the way we like to talk. But look at what Jesus says in the end of 23 and 24. You do not have in mind the things of God, he said to Peter, but the things of men. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, that view of godliness, that view of Christianity. Because, you see, our thinking is the thinking of our first parents. The thinking of Adam and Eve is the thinking that has come into our life. Not has come into our life, but that is the way we are born. That is the way we are by nature. We inherited that old nature of Adam and Eve. When the devil came to Adam and Eve, he said the very same thing to them. He said, look, the godly life is not a life of sacrifice. It is not a life of saying no to things. Surely you must not deny yourself the eating of that tree which is so precious and so appealing to the eyes. God forbid that you should be that obedient. That's what the devil said, you see. God forbid that you should walk in a path that would be sacrificial. You must think of yourself. And that, of course, is exactly what the devil, what Adam and Eve did. And threw us, because of their sin, into judgment. Now here comes the second Adam. And now the devil doesn't come to him with his wife. But the next best thing comes to Jesus with a friend, with his dearest friend. The dearest friend comes to Jesus as Eve came to Adam. He says, you've got to think about we've got to think about ourselves. We've got to think about our friendship. We have to think about what's good for us. God forbid that we should go the way of sacrifice. Praise God, this second Adam, this one that was going to begin that new holy line, said, get behind me, Satan. Exactly what Adam and Eve should have done. But this is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. And then you see, you think about Jesus' response in this place of his being our representative, the one that God was going to begin the new Adam, the second Adam, and begin that whole new line of people that would have eternal life and live forever. You think about Jesus' response to that, and you say, what a totally righteous response he had. How totally beautiful it was. Absolutely obedient to God. Doing exactly what Adam and Eve should have done so long ago. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, he hears that temptation. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. And by God's grace, you see, that righteousness of Jesus becomes mine. That's how God now sees me, because by faith I am engrafted into Jesus. And that's the beauty of justification, because you see the righteousness of Jesus, the righteous response of Jesus, the total righteousness that he demonstrates here is the righteousness that God sees in me. What a glorious day it was when Jesus refused that awful temptation. When he refused not only to eat from the tree, but when he agreed to be nailed to the tree for the sake of his people, for the sake of obedience. He not only said, "No, I will not eat of that tree, but I will be nailed to the tree for the sake of my Father in heaven." And when Peter says, "God forbid," he says, "No, I have come to do my Father's will." It is that we celebrate as we think about the Lenten season, the glorious obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, so that we might be clothed with his righteousness. May God grant us grace and joy today as we celebrate the suffering of Jesus, which was meant to be applied to our account. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for not wavering. We thank you for walking the way of obedience. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for going the way of suffering, for drinking that awful cup that was presented so vividly in Gethsemane. To be willing to do that for the sake of your people. We praise you today for your obedience. And Holy Spirit, we would pray that more and more that obedience of Jesus, that commitment to the Word of God, that submission would characterize our own life. That like our Savior before us, we might walk in His footsteps, refusing the tempting song of the devil, no matter how and through whom it comes, that we, like our Savior before us, might say, "Get behind me, Satan, for we also have come to do the will of our Heavenly Father." Lord, help us to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.